to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back with another excellent episode. This is number 450 for those of you keeping tabs. We've been at this for a while, and we have another excellent program lined up for you today. Let me introduce to you our hosts, our panelists. We have Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to talk to you this afternoon.
It's good to be here, as always, Camden. Thanks.
We also have, across the way, Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn.
Thank you, Camden. It's great to be here again.
Yeah, today we are definitely looking forward to Glenn's contribution because we're going to be speaking about practical theology and Reformed worship, and we have a wonderful guest who's written much on the subject. Today we welcome Danny Hyde, who's the pastor of Oceanside URC in Oceanside, California. Welcome, Danny. It's good to speak with you again. It's been a while.
Yeah, 450 episodes. I don't know when I was on last, but it was sometime in the 200s or 300s. I don't know.
Yeah. But we're happy to have you with us again today. Danny's written a great article, which has now been republished in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal, issue number 12, which is for the year 2016. It's the latest issue. This article is on the Synod of Dort's deliverance on the Sabbath. I'm going to skip the Latin so I don't embarrass myself by speaking it out loud. But we're really looking forward to speaking about the so-called continental view and the so-called Puritan view of the Sabbath, trying to understand any similarities and differences there, as well as the historical, sociological, and theological context of the Synod of Dort. Should be an insightful and instructive program for us as we hear from Reverend Hyde as he speaks to us on this important issue. But before we get to that, got a couple things to mention, news-wise and update-wise. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org/conference for news and a way to register for our conference October 7th through 9th here at Hope OPC in Grays Lake. It's very close to Chicago, still considered in Chicagoland, at least in my mind. Not too far from O'Hare Airport, so it's easy to get to. Of course, you can also drive, which is even simpler. And we encourage you to join us and visit us online about information on our subject. We'll be speaking about the image of God. We've got some excellent speakers. We're welcoming back to the conference again Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic and biblical theology at Westminster in Philadelphia. We're also going to have Glenn. Jim's going to be there. Jeff Waddington, myself, all the regulars here at Reformed Forum speaking on the image of God and things that pertain to that. So Glenn's been working feverishly on the second commandment and connecting that to our observance, or the observance of the second commandment, connecting that to the doctrine of the image of God. Jim's working on some really interesting things on the doctrine of the Trinity. I've got one or two things up my sleeve, Jeff Waddington as well. So we're really looking forward to this conference. It's a great time to get to meet you, the listener, and to spend some time in fellowship. So if you can make it, please visit us online, reformedforum.org/conference for registration. While you're there, we also encourage you to read up on the latest articles. Dan Ragusa, another URC guy, slowly getting the URC influence involved here. We're happy about that. That's been a deficiency. I mentioned it before, but we're happy to have Danny on today. And Dan Ragusa working and writing and editing. Jeff Waddington's got his new Criterion series where he's working through Lewis Ayres' Nicaea and its legacy. So if you're interested in Trinitarian theology, which is all the rage lately because of some recent dust-ups, you can follow up with Jeff Waddington's latest blog post titled The Traditional Well-Worn Path. That's online at reformedforum.org, along with a whole host of other articles and essays, which have been posted recently. Well, we've got a lot going on, and there's a lot online and a lot of important things to keep tabs on. But today we're speaking about the Lord's Day and about Sabbath observance, speaking about the fourth commandment and looking back into Reformed history, trying to understand better what our forebears have said and taught and how it relates to how we ought to practice today, how we ought to observe the fourth commandment and what God has said and commanded for us in terms of observing one day in seven for rest and worship. Danny, as we look at this article now, looking specifically at the Synod of Dort's deliverance on the Sabbath, we traditionally, you know, people have this understanding that there's a Puritan view and a continental view on the Sabbath. Is that a legitimate distinction? If so, or if not, how so? I mean, how do those two differ but yet are very similar?
I don't think it's legit. Like a lot of these sort of categories, I think it's overly simplistic because I can point out just as many sort of strict, you know, Dutch Reformed people on the Sabbath as I could, you know, sort of lax Dutch Reformed people and vice versa, you know, on the sort of on the English side. So my friend Brian Lee, pastor in Washington, D.C., at the URC there, did his PhD on Johannes Coxeus. And, you know, we joke about this because he talks about, yeah, you know, in some of their writings, I mean, there's tract wars in the 17th century between those who followed Coxeus and those who followed Fuchsius on this issue. And, you know, when a person knew what a Fuchsian Dutch Reformed Christian was because they wore black stockings and they looked real drab, and the Coxeans wore colorful clothing. And so on the Lord's Day on Sunday, whenever a Fuchsian would walk to church, you know, the Coxean would sit in their living room and they would pull their drapes open and they would knit on the Sabbath day. And that was, you know, that was the scandal to knit, because that's work. So there's on both sides of the aisle, so to speak, theologically, you know, historically, continental and English, there are people that, you know, would fall on both sides. So I would say, you know, in the general principles that the continental tradition and the English tradition have much more in common than people make out to be this big distinction.
When did this myth of the continental versus the Puritan view get started? And does it hinge often around the idea of recreation?
It's certainly around. Even at the time of the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 1619, you know, there are delegates there from all across Europe, and there are English delegates there, and they, you know, have sort of the prime position. They're seated at the very front. And there are Dutch, you know, theologians and elders and delegates to the Synod who they complain about what they called the figmentum Anglicanum, the figment of the English. This idea of, you know, the Sabbath day and strictness, and that the Sabbath of the Old Testament continues. So, you know, there is a sense in which, you know, different emphases come out in different parts of the English tradition. But again, it's not so cut and dry. But, you know, so that idea is around. But at the same time, like I said, there are just as strict theologians on the continent, and it's more in practice. I mean, it may not come out in the principles, but in practice, it's just as strict. You know, I mean, I pastor in the Dutch Reformed, you know, church, and in many ways, it's stricter than my Presbyterian friends. You know, the church they pastor and the context in which they are in. So even though our catechism, you know, says a lot less about what the Sabbath day is and what the requirements and duties and delights and so forth are, it's just as, if not more, strict, I find at least. So, but going back to the question, you know, it's definitely an idea that's around, that there's a sort of English version and there's this, you know, Dutch version. But, you know, I think a lot of that is hyperbole. I think a lot of it's the social context. I think it's, you know, there's rivalry there between peoples as, you know, these nations are rising and, you know, vying for power politically and sort of on the seas and so forth. But, you know, there's something there in terms of, you know, barbs back and forth. But like I said, I think when it comes down to it, the overall principles are the same. It just, you know, maybe how it comes out flesh and bones in some context causes that strife.
Could you talk a little bit about maybe Calvin's view? And oftentimes Calvin gets brought into this as a representative of a non-Sabbatarian position that would perhaps be more in line with the quote-unquote continental view.
I'm not an expert on Calvin's view, but it seems to me, you know, when you read Calvin, again, a lot of times you read someone's writing and the way they express it in terms of sort of the principle, you know, may state it one way, but then in practice you see it and it seems contradictory. And so, you know, at least in my reading of Calvin, the context of Geneva, you know, when you read the Institutes, it's people take some of these lines out of Calvin and sort of run with them as if, you know, he believed the Sabbath principle was abolished and, you know, people were running all over the place on Sundays, doing all kinds of, you know, things on the Lord's Day in Geneva. But it's not the case. I mean, we can read his sermons on the fourth commandment. And I mean, he sounds as strict as any quote unquote Puritan I've ever read. You know, there's that sort of the myth of, you know, John Knox showing up and scandalized by the Genevans who are lawn bowling, you know, on Sundays.
Can't be doing that. Yeah.
Yeah. But I, you know, just my reading on that, and I think I was in the Confessional Presbyterian a while back, you know, that's a myth. You know, and we certainly know from the minutes of the meetings of the elders and pastors in Geneva, as well as their working together with the civil government, we know that there were fines for missing church, there were fines for doing certain things on Sunday. I mean, it's as strict as any, I would say, any Scottish, any English Presbyterian context. So anyways, I mean, you know, and when you read Calvin's commentaries, you know, I think he does a better job in terms of the exposition, in terms of the exegesis of the Sabbath commands and the rootedness and creation. You know, and the Institutes are meant to be a handbook. So again, you know, even the context and the genre of his different writings, Institutes, commentaries, sermons, tracts, and so forth, you know, they all have to be taken as a whole. And I think, you know, people like Dr. You know, Richard Gaffin have done a good job of putting it all together to show that Calvin sees there being a creational principle of one and seven rest and worship.
Gaffin wrote a book on Calvin and the Sabbath and did an excellent job, I think, of setting forth Calvin's position. I do think he's a little weak, though, on his understanding of Calvin as a Sabbatarian. And I think one of the reasons is he didn't have access to Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy specifically. And there was an article written by Woody Lauer, another OPC minister, which was intending to correct that weakness that is in Gaffin's treatise. And Woody examines Calvin's sermons on the fourth commandment in particular, from Deuteronomy, and I think does a very good job of arguing that Calvin was, in fact, a Sabbatarian. If I can, Danny, just follow up with you on another thing about the Synod of Dort. You mentioned in your article that the English delegates in particular to the Synod were not happy with certain activities that occurred on the Sabbath day and were very critical of the magistrates allowing them to do such things, and urged the Synod to petition the magistrates to pass laws about the Sabbath. And it was that led the Synod of Dort to come up with the six statements it made concerning the Sabbath. I wonder if you can just flesh that out a little bit more for us and maybe walk us through those six statements.
Yeah. You know, I think it's important because, again, people can take the context of, you know, King James tells his delegates, you know, hey, make sure when you get there, you tell these Dutch people to sort of tighten it up. You know, it's too loosey-goosey over there on the Sabbath day. But again, the context, the Dutch have been fighting war for religious freedom, and they're still under threat. So it's not as if the church and the state in those days are working, you know, together to reform every jot and tittle of doctrine and life, you know, as consistently as maybe somewhere else where there's freedom, like in, you know, there, like in England, where, you know, the church and state working together and the king is ahead of the church. So I think the context is important. just keep in mind the Reformation in the Netherlands is still evolving, it's still coming along. Later on, there's much more uniformity in terms of the Netherlands and the churches themselves. So, the synod gave a what's called doctrinal deliverance because there were various people who had asked for advice. And again, the English had asked for them to do something about this. And so, taking that admonition from the English, and also from their own struggles internally, because sort of the background, besides the political and social stuff, would be the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our three confessions of faith. It's the only confession of faith that speaks of the fourth commandment, in particular. Mm. There's only one question and answer in our catechism on the Sabbath day, which is important to go through. We can do that maybe in a few minutes, but it's very short. I think it says all that needs to be said, but it's very short. It's not as exhaustive as other confessions, but it's sort of par for the course, though, at its time. The Westminster Larger Catechism is sort of that's the exception to the rule, but that doesn't come for another 30 years. So the Synod of Dort gives this advice or this doctrinal deliverance, which was meant to be the Dutch Reformed Church's understanding of Heidelberg Catechism question 103. It's familiar to me, but not maybe for others. And this is in the context of the latter third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with thankfulness and gratitude. And so it takes up the Ten Commandments, or takes up repentance, and takes up the commandments, and then takes up the Lord's Prayer. And then the fourth commandment question of remembering the Sabbath day. So the question is, what does God require in the fourth commandment? It's interesting because our catechism follows that practice of typically, what does God forbid? What does God require? For the fourth commandment, there's only a question on what does God require, which, is interesting too. But the answer is, there are two parts. The first part of the answer is that the fourth commandment requires this: the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. And in the context, this being written in Heidelberg, Germany, this is dealing with the actual seminary that was there in Heidelberg, as well as was being set up across the Palatinate, the region. So it's meant to, it's the ministry of the gospel, it's got to be maintained, and the schools for the training of the ministry have got to be maintained, because if there's no ministry, there's no preaching. And so in order to honor the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, there's got to be a ministry structure that helps us honor that day and celebrate that day. And then it goes on to say, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is the day of rest, diligently attend the church of God to learn God's word, to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian alms. And so it speaks of the gospel ministry being maintained, number one, and then very personally, that on the Sabbath day, that is the day of rest, I as a believer am diligent to attend public worship, to hear to hear the word, receive sacraments, pray, give alms. That's the first big part of the answer. The second part is that, and it echoes Calvin in his Institutes, where it says that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works. Let the Lord work in me by His Holy Spirit, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So there is a foretaste in earthly Sabbath keeping of the eternal Sabbath. There's an eschatological thrust to it that the Heidelberg Catechism wants to bring out. And I think that's important, just as an aside, because we don't want to focus so much on the things you can't do, and then, the obligations.
Right.
We got to keep in mind, this is a foretaste of heaven itself. And so, keeping that in front of people, I think, is so important. When you do talk about, even as a pastor, giving people advice and helping them work through these things and practically giving them guidance, it's not just to control them, you know, it's to help them enjoy more than they already are, the delights of the day. So, anyways, and so the Heidelberg Catechism, again, doesn't have a lot to say. It doesn't have a list of things that are forbidden, but what it does say is that we on the Sabbath day, and it's interesting that the Heidelberg Catechism uses two different words. It uses the word for Sabbath day, but it also uses a particular German word, Feiertag, which was the word that Luther used to translate the word Sabbath in his Luther Bible, and also in other in his catechism. So the Heidelberg borrows this idea from Luther, not merely to call it the Sabbath day, but to call it a day of rest, which is a festival day. That's what Feiertag is. It's a holy day of festive feasting and resting, celebrating. So we recognize that that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath day. There's no way around that. That Sunday is the Sabbath day. It's the Christian Sabbath, to use Westminster language. But it's also a day of rest. It's a festive day, a day for us to celebrate. And celebrate what? Well, celebrate, as it goes on to say, you know, diligently attending church, celebrating the word, sacraments, prayer, offering. So that's kind of the context. So because there's not a list of, you know, duties and delights, you know, yeses and nos and so forth, there's diversity. And again, just the political context, the social context, you know, the Reformation is an ongoing project. It's not as if the church just sort of, you know, a catechism drops down out of heaven. Everybody gets it on the first day. So the synod then comes up with 6 points on that Sabbath day. But before I get to those, you know, maybe any questions about the Heidelberg Catechism itself before I move on?
Do you think the context, well, being older than the Synod of Dort, but also written by someone different, do you think that the context, maybe the social, governmental, political, all the things going on there historically and theologically, do you think the context would have drawn out more of that eschatological aspect of the day, whereas the, you know, the militant context, or the fact that Holland has been, you know, fighting a war, that that might not have been emphasized so much? So,
well, I definitely think that, you know, as you think about the different reformations that are going on in Europe, that, you know, that's an important, you know, thing to keep in mind, and also the theological context as well, that, you know, you have 1,000 years of, you know, or maybe not quite 1,000 years, but, you know, you have hundreds of years of what we know as the medieval Roman Catholic Church, with all kinds of festival days and saints days and, days that are obligatory days where you cease work and you rest. And you have all that going on. And so Reformation comes, and I would say the Heidelberg Catechism is emphasizing that, that it is a day of rest, but it's not all these festival and feast days, but it's the Lord's Day is the day of rest. That's the Feiertag. That's the day of festive resting and eating and drinking and so forth, spiritually. So there is that emphasis of eschatology. But I've read many, exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, and my Dutch forefathers, you know, in my tradition, they do emphasize that, because we do preach through these doctrines, but the focus is, it's interesting, the focus of most of the sermons I've ever read on the Heidelberg Catechism on the fourth commandment question, there's as much like direction about what you can and cannot do as the strictest English Puritan. So I think a lot of times, you know, just because the practicalities of pastoral ministry, that second part of the eschatological rest and the enjoyment, that gets sort of like, oh yeah, by the way, we believe that too.
Mm-hmm.
because the context, in the 16th century and 17th century, and then in our own context, you know, we're so trying to focus on, living a life in our context of North America, where Sabbath day is just, you know, it's Sunday's the normal day. I mean, it's busier in many respects than the rest of the week. So we so focus on that first stuff, you know, the Sabbath stuff and the resting stuff, that we forget. And I think there is that emphasis in the Heidelberg Catechism. I think it's showing us in that particular context, you know, this is the way that we emphasize breaking away from the medieval shackles, that we focus on Christ being our Sabbath rest. But there are practical implications for that. So
just a little bit of a follow-up, maybe comment more than a question, Danny, but I don't know the history of the Heidelberg Catechism very well at all, and especially with regard to the proof texts that are used. But at the end of question 103 or answer 103, and you've made reference already to the eschatological nature of the Sabbath rest that is referred to there, and so begin in this life, as it says, the eternal Sabbath. Well, the edition I'm looking at has a reference, a proof text to Hebrews 4, where the author to the Hebrews, makes a reference to there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, right? So, And of course, I am influenced considerably by Dr. Gaffin's exegesis of that passage, which I think is masterful, and I would commend that to our listeners. But the whole point, I think, though, of that passage and Dr. Gaffin's exposition of it is the fact that the Sabbath idea does not terminate with the arrival of the new covenant, which is the way in which some so-called continental advocates, and again, I agree with your calling into question that categorization, but particularly, you know, they have in view there that come the New Testament, maybe taking their exegesis from Colossians, what have you, that they argue that the Sabbath idea, the Sabbath principle terminates or is abrogated come the new covenant. I think Hebrews 4, and certainly Dr. Gaffin's exegesis of it, I think proves otherwise. And again, not knowing the history of the proof text in the Heidelberg, I do find it striking that when referring to the eternal Sabbath, the Heidelberg already has in view Hebrews 4.
So I'm looking here at a Dutch version. So the proof texts were commissioned by Frederick III. He was the elector. He was the ruler of that region of what's called the Palatinate, one of the seven regions of the Holy Roman Empire. So he was one of the seven who had cast a vote for the emperor. So he commissioned there to be proof texts in the catechism. That was a must, because we wanted to show how biblical it was. And so I'm looking here at in the version of the Heidelberg Catechism that the Synod of Dort adopted, Hebrews 4 is not a proof text. So I'm not sure what version it is.
Interesting.
Yeah, that may have been added by someone. In our tradition, at least, you know, here in the States, and you know, in my context in the URC, I'm pretty confident to say that in the Christian Reformed Church, which we came out of, we don't subscribe the proof texts. That being said, it is interesting to see how they proofed, you know, the catechism and what the understanding was behind it. But yeah, that must have been added, because the only proof text in this version that I'm looking at here, this is the Synod of Dort's version, the only proof text added for that final little phrase is the Isaiah 66:23 passage. So
yeah, that's remarkable. It'd be interesting to find out the history of that and the inclusion in that proof text. And to tell you the truth, right off the top of my head, I don't know this particular edition that I'm looking at here. But anyway, it would be interesting to trace out the history of that. It just struck me as you know, the connection between the eternal Sabbath and the present Sabbath, that in fact, come the New Testament or come the New Covenant, it's not as if the Sabbath idea is something that ends up getting abrogated or terminated. That's my point that I want to.
Yeah. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me, you know, I'm not knowing the addition either, but it wouldn't surprise me, you know, those added by someone or some church or denomination that wants to focus on, it's all done. It's all in Christ, sort of that. Mm.
It's an eschatological spy.
Yeah.
He's planted it.
Danny, perhaps that's a good segue to the first of the 6 points of Synod of Dort, which can you walk us through the 6 points of Dort just briefly and kind of explain them to us?
Yeah, so the first point of the Synod of Dort, again, there are 6 of them, and again, these were considered a doctrinal deliverance, meaning this was the Synod's understanding interpretation, which was authoritative, of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 103. And so the first point is, there is in the fourth commandment of the divine law a ceremonial and a moral element. So that sort of old tried and true distinction between the aspects or the elements of the law, or use of the law, or categories of the law, division of the law. So ceremonial and a moral element. Ceremonial, the next little point goes on to explain what the ceremonial part is. So point mm-hmm. 2 is the ceremonial element is the rest of the seventh day after creation. So pointing us back to the Genesis narrative. And the strict observance of that day imposed especially on the Jewish people. So, you know, the stories, of course, from the historical narratives, picking up sticks, kindling fire, and so forth, not going out to get manna on the Sabbath day because you get twice as much as the day before. So that strictness is a particularly understood, particularly as a ceremonial element of the old covenant application of that principle of Sabbath. So Galatians 3, right? This is part of the tutelage of the old covenant law.
Right. So the ceremonial aspect of the fourth commandment is twofold, right? The seventh day in particular, and then the strictness of the way the law is enforced.
Yep, that's right. And then the third, now that being said, there are, we take for granted in our context, or maybe take for granted, you know, wrongly, just kind of like the free form, you know, American lifestyle that people can do what they want. It says that, but it also, it's also writing that in the context of civil governments, local and civil governments, national governments, having laws, you know, about what can and can't be done mm-hmm. on Sunday. So, and there are fines and so forth on Sunday. As far as I know, there were no death penalty laws for violating the Sabbath day, but there were laws in terms of regulating it. So, I'm pretty confident to say that the death penalty aspect of the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, that part is seen as, that's what it's speaking of in terms of the strictness, being a ceremonial,
mm-hmm. right?
To show people the holiness of God and to drive them outside of themselves to a mediator, to the Messiah to come. Mm-hmm. The moral element. So the third point then goes on to explain the moral part. So just keep in mind too, people listening, you know, ceremonial things. These are things that are temporary. It's temporary to the Jewish people. So old covenant, it's typological. It's meant to point forward to something else. These are not meant to be abiding things that continue in all times and in all places. And I think it's a good observation, you know, that the divines that Cynthia Dort made, because we only see this particular application of strictness with the Mosaic Covenant. You don't see it prior to that in Scripture. You know, there's a whole debate about, you know, was the Sabbath day, you know, being observed already before this? I think it was. But the strictness of it was in particular imposed upon them for that period of tutelage until the coming of Christ. So a moral element consists in the fact that a certain definite day is set aside for worship. So that what does the Sabbath command mean for all times and all places? It doesn't mean Saturday, the seventh day. That was the particular ceremonial thing. But there is a definiteness to a day every week that must be set aside for worship. And then it also says this, and so it's twofold, and so much rest as is needful for worship and hallowed meditation. So there must be a day of worship every week, and also believers must rest physically as much as they are able to, so that they can engage the day, you know, spiritually, you know, use those categories, worship and hallowed meditation. So, mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, right there, right there already, it's showing us that the so-called continental view involves cessation of stuff, and it involves, you know, positively, you know, worship, right? So it's not just, you know, this is the continental view, explaining the fourth commandment from the Heidelberg Catechism, and it does involve rest, because again, the Catechism calls it the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So the third point the Synod made is that on a certain and definite day, one must cease from his work and participate in corporate worship. So there are three elements, it looks like to me, of the moral aspect of the fourth commandment as understood by the Synod. Is that correct?
That's right. Yeah. Definiteness of a day, resting physically, and worshiping. Yeah, those are the aspects of the moral aspects. And then that fourth point, the fourth point says the Sabbath of the Jews having been abolished, the day of the Lord must be solemnly hallowed by Christians. And that's just stating that's sort of like the first point. It just sort of states the big idea. The next two points then go on to explain that when it says, point five, since the times of the apostles, this day has always been observed by the old Catholic Church, this day being the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. And it's interesting, they call it, it's been observed by the old Catholic Church. So that, you know, we see this as historic. We see this as the church's practice from the beginning, the apostles' time, as well as the early Christian church.
The fifth point they make is that the church has always observed the Lord's Day from the time of the apostles. And they appeal to the apostolic practice and to patristic practice.
That's right.
Specifically. And I think that's interesting because I think it helps us to understand how the doctrine of sola scriptura in Reformed theology does not rule out any place for liturgical tradition altogether, because they are, in fact, appealing to the liturgical customs of the ancient church in support of their doctrine. But it plays a secondary role as a witness to the truth of Scripture, not a supplemental role, not that it supplements Scripture, but that it confirms what Scripture teaches.
That's right. That's right. It's interesting to think about that, you know, because I'm assuming being in Texas, you deal with the same things that I deal with, you know, here in California, in terms of just people who maybe embrace, you know, Reformed doctrines, you know, doctrines of grace or sola scriptura, but they understand that sola scriptura, you know, as me and my Bible. And, you know, well, I go online, I read, you know, lots of articles, I listen to lots of sermons. And so, you know, it's just me and my Bible learning the truth, knowing the truth, you know, and then we, when we use that phrase, I think we need to explain to people, you know, what we really mean by that. It's we believe that scripture is highest ultimate authority. It's the ground of all authority, or God, I mean, God is a ground of all authority, but you know, the scriptures is his revealed will, to us. And we believe that that scripture, has been faithfully professed and practiced throughout the history of the church. And so it's as the church has, done that. Now, that's why there's a Reformation, because it's not done, you know, as it ought to have been done, but there is a faithful witness in the history of the church that we can look to, and all of our forefathers look to that. I mean, they constantly are dealing with this issue of patristic theology to show how rooted we really are in ancient Catholicity, right? So,
so what's the final point, the sixth point of the
final
the
point?
Sentence?
So this day, the Lord's Day, must be so consecrated to worship that on that day we rest from all servile works, or, you know, works that enslave us, that keep us from worshiping. So the day must be so consecrated to worship, meaning this is a holy day. This is not like the other six. That on that day we rest from all servile works except those which charity and present necessity require. And also from all such recreations as interfere with worship. So you have there the principle that this is a holy day, and we as churches must so set this day apart that we are resting from everything that's hindering us from doing the work of that day. The exceptions being charity, necessity, you know, works of mercy, works of necessity. And then it has, you know, semicolon, then it says, also from all such recreations as interfere with worship. So, you know, again, this may not say it as, you know, precisely or as exhaustively as, you know, maybe a Puritan divine or even the Westminster larger catechism. But when I read that and I compare that to English Reformed theology,
they're very similar.
It's pretty much the same. Yeah, I mean, it's stating the same principles. Again, maybe not in as exhaustive detail, but it's the same principle at work. Now, you know, that being said, you know, because it's not as exhaustive, you know, that definitely is why, you know, even in our tradition, there are, you know, some who would try to, you know, emphasize more the Puritan side, if you will. And there are others that try to emphasize the sort of continental side, you know, using those, which I think is a false dichotomy, but using those, you know, this very language to kind of finagle and kind of massage it because it's not as, you know, strict. So it says, you know, ceasing from all recreations as interfere with worship.
Right.
So, you know, I mean, I as a pastor face this, you know. Okay, so that's saying that I can go to San Diego, so I can be a season ticket holder at San Diego Chargers games as long as I show back at the church at night.
Right.
You know, as long as I come to church on Sunday, I can still be a season ticket holder. Well, you know, if you're thinking in those terms, you've already like missed the boat, in my opinion.
It's a good point. I think that gets at some of the issue with people trying to figure out how to observe the day, and they've already approached it with a letter of the law kind of mentality, missing the spirit of it.
That's right. So,
you know, so I think that one for me, when I was reading your article, really kind of sealed the deal even more so for me, that this dichotomy or this traditional distinction between Puritan versus continental views on the Sabbath is really doesn't withstand much investigation. But then you turn here on page 178 and for the next several pages to do a much more detailed comparison between Dort's declarations here and its theology with the theology of William Ames, a great example of English Puritan theology here. What are some things we can learn about this comparison between Dort and Ames. And who was Ames to begin with, and what was his context? Why is he a good example here to compare with?
Ames is sort of an interesting figure. You know, he's an English, he's a Puritan. I mean, meaning he's seeking to reform, purify the existing English Reformed Church. But because of his views, you know, he's basically, pushed out, exiled, and he ends up in the Netherlands. And he ends up teaching theology. And his context is interesting too. You know, he's a colleague with another exile to the Netherlands, Johannes Macovius. And there's sort of legendary tales about, you know, Ames the Puritan, Macovius the sort of reveler. Ames very strict, Macovius pretty loose. there's a famous portrait of Johannes Macovius, and if you ever just Google his name, look at the image. He has a black eye.
He's a bruiser. Wow.
Yeah. So either he actually had a black eye the day he was, his portrait was taken, or
that portraiture artist had no mercy.
Yeah. Or he had such a bad reputation that the guy added it, you know, because he had probably seen him at some point with a black eye.
Yeah.
So there's stories about Macovius, you know, going out drinking with students and getting so drunk that he has to be, you know, he's put on a horse and sent back to town, and he sort of shows up the next day sleeping on a horse. But, you know, is that really true? And some of these things get a little hagiographical, but anyway, so Ames ends up in the Netherlands. He's there. He worships, you know, he's in the context of the Dutch Reformation, but he's also, you know, he worships in English sort of separatist context, although he works in the Dutch Reform, within the Dutch Reform context. So people would look to Ames as, you know, one of the most precise English, you know, Reformed theologians. And if you read his he has lectures on the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, besides, you know, his more familiar works, you know, in his Heidelberg Catechism lectures, you know, again, you see that precisionist strain, Puritan strain, very strict. But, if you basically read through his long exposition of this this commandment in his Marrow of Theology, it's hard to see there being really any differences. So even taking a strict English Reformed theologian, it comes out, you know, kind of neck and neck, you know, if they were, you know, kind of put side by side. So it's hardly possible to say, you know, well, the Synod of Dort and the Continental tradition is sort of this loosey-goosey, you know, church where you get these other guys super strict. It's pretty much the same thing. He has one of his works on conscience, where he talks about, you know, what are the things that are unlawful on the Lord's Day? And he says, you know, basically anything that hinders you, from public or private worship. And that's exactly what the Synod of Dort said. You know, things that hinder you from engaging this day, not just to cease, but to engage the day, to participate in the day, whatever hinders you is forbidden. And that's exactly what that sixth point said from the Synod of Dort.
I have a question it's kind of a difficult question for me to articulate, but it's related to the regulative principle of worship. Because in Scottish Presbyterianism and in Puritanism, the regulative principle of worship, as you know, plays a very central role in in our doctrine of worship. And one of the things that's related to the regulative principle is the limits of church authority. We emphasize the fact that the church only has ministerial and declarative authority rather than magisterial and legislative authority. And therefore, we can only require the members of the church to do something that Scripture requires them to do. Our authority is limited to the content of Scripture, and we can't go beyond Scripture. So the question I have related to that, and it is tied to the doctrine of the Sabbath, as articulated by the Synod of Dort, I know that one of the things the Synod of Dort also commented on was the observance of other days, what are sometimes called the evangelical feast days, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost, and that the Synod of Dort also required the observance of the Lord's Day with two services, a morning service and an evening service or afternoon service. I'm wondering how those things hold together. Did the Synod of Dort see any conflict between the regulative principle or, to put it even more narrowly, the limits of church authority, the authority of the church being ministerial and declarative, and the requirement to observe these evangelical feast days? And if also they saw that the Lord's Day could only be properly observed by morning and evening worship, did they see that as an essential part of the doctrine of the Sabbath?
Yeah, I guess, I mean, the short answer is you need to have me back because I have an article on that too, dealing with the evangelical feast days and how they're understood in our tradition. And, you know, I use Turton as an example.
Right.
I guess, you know, hearing that, you know, hearing the question in those sort of, those issues, I don't know if anyone, I mean, I'll speak for myself, you know, I would agree with those ideas and principles. And, you know, from our tradition, I think I can safely say that the tradition would say, yes, we believe that regular principle, our catechism on the second commandment, says that we are only to worship God as he's revealed himself to us in his word. As far as, days other than Sunday, and as far as the church's authority to legislate and so forth, we wouldn't see there being a conflict between Sunday's the Lord's Day, but yet the church having freedom to worship on other days, you know, and that gets into like more very practical things in terms of, you know, can you require someone when the elders call a worship service? You know, at least historically speaking, that's, they just understood it to be that, you know, when the church celebrated Christmas and so forth, you know, you were expected to be there. But again, there are in the Dutch Reformed tradition and, you know, close to this very time, there are men who write against these days. There are Dutch Puritans, if you want to call them that, who say in their writings that they wish that the Dutch Reformed Church would adopt the Westminster Standards, like later on, like a few decades later, when the Westminster Standards come into being. They write about like the shorter catechism and so forth. Like, you know, we need to adopt these. For these reasons, you know, feast days and so forth, and regular principle and simplicity, and it's sort of one of those things where, in principle, you know, we would agree. I would say it's more practical application of those principles where, you know, we kind of disagree and you know, get into sort of the weeds. There certainly are reflections on days other than Sunday, and there certainly are reflections on, you know, having, you know, worship on the Lord's Day and how often and so forth. As far as I know, the Synod of Dort doesn't require a morning and evening service. The URC does. I think it's an in the church order, I think it's an observation. The Synod of Dort, it just observes that, you know, the church does this, and so, you know, it must be regulated according to the word of God and so forth. But I think it's also pretty standard fare, like in 16th, 17th century Reformed theology and practice across all of Europe, that there were at least two services every Sunday, if not more in some places. I mean, I know like in the Netherlands, in very large urban contexts, like in Amsterdam, there were multiple services being held on Sunday with different preachers at each one. So you basically, you know, could be in church all day if you wanted to. So Yeah, I mean, I don't know. Maybe we can talk about that next time, get into more of the details of it. But you know, I think just the principles of, you know, regular principle and the church's authority and so forth, I think we would agree on those. I think it's probably like a pastoral practical issue, you know, that – and maybe even, you know, some have argued, well, it's sort of an accommodation, you know, at the time of the Reformation. They're just accommodating themselves to – what was being done in the context of the Netherlands. And so, you know, some have argued for further Reformation. I'm open to that discussion. It's a good debate to have, just to continually reform practice and belief.
Danny, just as we're wrapping up here, would you be able to give us and our listeners some pastoral counsel? You mentioned about pastoral concerns. Maybe you can reflect a little bit on your experience. I mean, nothing, you know, not particularly or particular examples, but just simply how you might counsel Christians who are listening to this as to how to perhaps improve on their Sabbath observance.
Yeah. In my 16 plus years pastoring here, I would have to say that I found personally the most sort of winsome, if you use that term, or the most convincing pastoral argument, whether it's in preaching or it's in my pastoral work, the most convincing sort of tact and argument on the Lord's Day is to not focus on the do's and the don'ts. It's to focus on the glory of public worship and meeting with God face to face, and God giving us a gift in the fourth commandment to rest in our bodies, to enjoy fellowship with other believers, to enjoy God, you know, in the Lord's Supper and in the Word and prayer, fellowship together. So, you know, my encouragement is always, you know, in sermons or in pastoral work, you know, in one-on-one context, is to just, you know, emphasize, focus on that. Now, people do ask me for, you know, can I do this? Can I not do that? And, you know, and I a lot of times I'll say, you know, again, let's go back to the big idea, you know, and work from there. And there are times where people have necessity. There are times where there are times, obviously, for charity and mercy. But, you know, as a pastor too, when someone asks you, you know, well, can I have Chargers season tickets, you know, and be a member of your church? Mm. You know, what do you say to that? Well, I tell them no. Mm. You know, it doesn't make any sense. You know, like, you're thinking in worldly terms. You're not thinking in terms that we're pilgrims and that we are to be light and mm-hmm. to be salt in the world. That word public worship is a not just a little sort of preview, but it's a participation in heaven itself, you know. Yeah. And in a way that, you know, in a unique way that we don't get anywhere else, you know, reading the Bible, prayer, singing, fellowship, I mean, you know, having Bible studies, having even, I would say, even special services and so forth, you know, none of that compares to gathering together, coming out of the world with God's people, where God makes promises to meet with us, be present amongst us, to work amongst us with the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, that's always the way I've gone about it.
Yeah.
You know, maybe sometimes do a fault of overemphasizing sort of the eschatological benefits and not kind of the do's and don'ts, but I've just found that in my context of evangelicalism, where, you know, we're the only Reformed church, you know, anywhere here, you know, on the coast, that's how I have to argue. And I think it's the best argument anyway, yeah. Personally.
I think that's very helpful. I think even if people espouse the Chargers' own worldview, the Chargers view themselves as pilgrims passing through San Diego anyway. So. The question of season tickets is doubly wrong, I think, in multiple scenarios. I like the idea of mindset and worldview. Yep. and setting the stage appropriately, because we can so often get so bogged down with the details. The details are, yep, important, because that's where life happens, you know, yep, in our personal, right, practice. But if we've missed the bigger picture not understood, you know, our worship and our role in this world, looking forward to our final resting place and having an anticipation of that one day in seven, then we've already missed the point and lost the battle in one regard. But
that's right.
This has been helpful, Danny. I appreciate you having written this article and for including it here in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. It's in issue number 12, 2016. We hope to have a review and overview of the entire issue coming up in the future on our other program, Reformed Media Review. But for this moment and for this point in time, you can find out Danny's article. You can read it all here on pages 173 through 184, the latest issue of the CPJ. Danny also has several books. We've spoken to him before about Welcome to a Reformed Church. You can also read his books, Why Believe in God and Jesus Loves the Little Children. Thanks so much for joining us today, Danny. It's always a pleasure to talk to you.
Yeah, guys. Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
Thanks.
You're most welcome. Well, I should say you can find out Oceanside URC online at oceansideurc.org, and we're online as well at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as all of our new written content. We've been doubling our efforts there, so there's many articles and essays to read. We hope you will read them, comment on them, pass them around, and give us ideas. Even if you'd like to contribute, you know, consider sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We always love to hear from you. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.